David Smith of Phoenix, Arizona is a very impressive man. Into his late 20s, Smith weighed 650 pounds. He could not walk more than 500 feet. He could not fit in a car. In fact, as Smith continued to age, he became suicidal. He lost the will to live. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, how did he get to that place? It began when he and his family moved to Phoenix, Arizona, when he was 7 years old. He was molested sexually by his best friend. Over the course of his grammar school, middle school, and high school years, bullies, gangs, and everyone picked on him, verbally abused him, physically abused him. In fact, in his biographical sketch, he says that every object imaginable was thrown at him. Rocks, dirt, human feces. He was abused in every way imaginable. By the time he entered into high school, a lot of the abuse had ceased, at least the physical abuse. But the mental and emotional abuse remained. So much so, he decided at the age of 17, I can't take this anymore. He dropped out of high school. He decided to completely become a loner. After his high school years, his best friend, and the only one that he entrusted himself to, his mother, passed away after battling cancer for 5 years. And so here we have a man who has had every trial you and I could probably imagine. It's hit him between the eyes. He's suicidal. He's lost the will to continue to live. But then he decided, you know what? No. I'm not going to give in to suicide. I'm not going to waste my life away. I'm not going to continue the life that I've been living. So he did something that's really surprising. He called up one of the local television stations in Phoenix. And he knew about a personal trainer by the name of Chris Powell, who had been on this television station. And he said, Mr. Powell, will you take me on as a client? Well, Powell had a reputation, mind you. He took a look at this 650-pound young man and he said, forget it. But then he couldn't shake this guy. David Smith kept coming into his mind, and over the course of days and weeks, he said, I'll take you on. Now, when he began working with Smith, he decided, and I quote, I needed to have David take some baby steps. In other words, he didn't tell him he wasn't going to eat pizza or ice cream anymore. He didn't tell him the workout regimen that he was going to put him through. He just said, I want you to trust me. We're going to take baby steps. I'm going to have you do this today. Don't think about tomorrow. Just do this and we will move forward. Well, wouldn't you know it? Over the course of 26 months, Smith went from 650 all the way down to 240. He lost 410 pounds. In fact, Powell was just awed at the fact that every month, on the average, 15 pounds just melted off this man. Now, if you could see the before and after pictures, you would be astonished. Now, here's what's even more fascinating. This amazing man, David Smith, did not commit suicide. But now, he is being oohed and awed at by women everywhere he goes. Because believe it or not, he's got the face of a model. And now, as MSN says, he is cut, he is ripped, he is confident. And so this guy is the awe of what every man wants to be today and what every woman would like her man to be. Now here's what's even more astonishing. You know what he does for a living? He's a certified personal trainer. He helps people who are overweight, people that are emotionally and mentally frustrated with their life. He helps them avoid wasting away, and he helps them work out. Now, I know all about this because the Learning Channel recently did a documentary on his life. In fact, just this month, on July 12th, they aired it. And you know what it was called? The 650-pound virgin. What I haven't told you is that the primary motivating factor was Smith didn't want to spend the rest of his life without a companion, without someone of the opposite sex. a woman that he could share his life with. And he thought if he didn't lose weight, if he didn't start working out, it wasn't going to happen. So that gave him the motivation. And now TLC has brought about a documentary that I want to see, and it'll probably air eventually again, and we'll be able to see the story of this man who worked out so that he wouldn't waste away. Now, if David Smith can have motivation like that in order to have a female companion, how much more so should believers in Jesus Christ spend all of our lives working out for God's glory? And I'm talking not about you and I just working out as individuals. I'm talking about the body of Christ coming together and working out as one corporate body, as one entity. Today, the exhortation is simple. Work out or waste away. Work out or waste away. Spiritually speaking, you and I are called by the Apostle Paul to work out. If we don't work out, the truth is we will waste away. There is no middle ground when it comes to Paul's exhortation today. Now, we find Paul's challenge and his training tips in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. If you're not familiar with where the book of Philippians is found, just grab your Bible, turn halfway into the New Testament. You'll see Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can look for a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you, or ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word, and then turn to page 155 of the New Testament. Page 155, and you'll find Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Now, Paul's going to give us three training tips that will help us to avoid wasting away. The first training tip is found in verses 12 and 13, and that is work out the unity. Now, let's face it. We live in a fitness-crazed culture. We hear people talk about working out their chest, working out their abs, working out their legs. We hear people talk about working out with weights, working out with cardio. But when have you ever heard anyone say, let's work out the unity? When have you ever even heard that said in the church? That we ought to be working out the unity that God has given us as His gift. That's not very common. But yet that's exactly what Paul is going to say in verses 12 and 13. Now I would ask you this. Verses 12 and 13 are going to be common to many of you who have been in church for many years. They are familiar. I would just ask that you would give me the benefit of the doubt, remove some of your preconceived ideas and notions about these verses, and then hear what I have to say as we work through these verses. Paul begins with the conjunction, so then. That ties back to the previous context. The previous context has been all about humility and unity. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul called on Jesus Christ as his primary example of what it is to be a man of humility and unity. The word obedience that you'll find right in verse 12, or obeyed, links back to chapter 2, verse 8, that focuses in on Jesus Christ's obedience. And Paul's implication and his primary thought is, in the same way that Jesus Christ obeyed, I want you to obey, Philippians and Emmanuelites. He then says in verse 12, so then, my beloved. Paul hasn't even arrived at the exhortation or the command. He says, before we even get there, I want you to know that I love you. Now, one of the marks of great preaching and great leadership is, does the church know that its leaders love them? Now, perhaps you're saying, no, Keith, I didn't know that you love me. Well, if you didn't, let me tell you today, I love you. I believe in you. I am proud of you. And that's what Paul wanted to do, because he knows full well people can't receive a hard word, a challenging word, until they know that there's love. But he goes even further. In verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul moves from saying, I love you, to I am pleased with you. You have been obedient to my words, to Jesus Christ's example. In fact, I'll go even further. You've been obedient in my presence, but you've even taught that. You've been obedient in my absence. Now, that is impressive. How many churches, how many Christians do you know that will be obedient when the mentor or the discipler isn't hanging on them and motivating them and encouraging them? See, the truth is, while the cat's away, the mice play. And that's true in many relationships. Sometimes you and I have probably hesitated to leave our children at home alone because we know what's going to happen. They're not going to behave alone like they would if we were present. The same is true in some of our spiritual relationships, isn't it? We can pour our lives into a mentoree or into a disciple, and we've spent months and months and months with them. We've trained them. And then the Lord moves us into a different area of ministry, or maybe He moves your disciple or your mentoree across the state or across the country, and then you find out that that person isn't walking with the Lord. That person isn't being obedient to what you have encouraged him or her to obey. See, the mark of great leadership, the mark of great mentoring, the mark of great discipleship is, do you and I instruct our converts and our disciples to not just follow our example, but to ultimately look to Christ at all times, to not depend upon us, to not, in a sense, cling to us, but to cling to Christ, so that when we are not available to them, they're relying upon Christ and they're walking with Christ. So whether we are present or absent, they're persevering in their faith. That's what all of us wants, because that's how we can ensure that people continue to walk with Christ. Now, after Paul has paid them a compliment and has also affirmed his love, he gives them an exhortation, a command. He says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that is the phrase that we're familiar with. And what I'm asking you is to just listen and to look at these verses and understand them anew and afresh. Typically, when we hear this taught, when we study this, because we're Westerners, we think of our own individual salvation. And so you'll hear pastors and scholars say, this verse doesn't say work for your salvation, work toward your salvation, work at your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Now, those observations are not helpful at all. Do you know why? Because this isn't talking about individual salvation. Whenever we see the word salvation or saved in the New Testament, we have to ask, what is the context that the noun or the verb are found in? Well, what's the context of this passage? Humility and unity in the body of Christ. Paul is pleased with the Philippians. They are believers. He's not trying to get them to, in a sense, demonstrate that they are saved. He knows that they are saved. He's not concerned about them losing their salvation. He wants them to work out amongst themselves a salvation that has to do with health and unity in the body. Now, we can see this clearly by Paul's use of plural verbs and plural pronouns. You see, if I were to try to teach the book of Philippians in a more scholarly fashion, I would explain that everything ultimately has to do with the corporate body of Christ. What I attempt to do is I bring in the corporate body of Christ, but I'm also preaching to individuals who make up the body of Christ. And I know some of you, you're not so interested in the church. You're interested in your marriage, your family, your workplace, and that's fine. So I'll sprinkle in a whole lot of individual application to get your attention, and then I'll bring in the corporate touch. But if I'm being honest, the corporate is everywhere in Philippians. But nowhere is it more clear than here. The salvation that Paul wants us to work out is health and unity in the body. And he says, let's do that with fear and trembling. In other words, let's be humble before God. Let's acknowledge that God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, demonstrated perfect humility and unity. He gave us the example. Paul talked about it in verses 6 through 11. Now he says, you need to work it out. You need to live out this type of unity so that the body will be strong. So here we have the command. Some of you are saying, I don't feel like being humble and unified. I mean, I don't wake up every morning feeling like that's a deep-seated desire of mine. Paul gives you a reason. In verse 13, he says, For, so it's explanatory. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that word God is emphasized in this passage. It is put as the first word in the Greek text of verse 13. So Paul is not just saying God will be at work among you. He's saying it is God, God himself, who actually gives you the will, the desire, and empowers you and enables you to do the work. So today you're saying, I have no will. There's a lot of people, Emmanuel, I don't like. There's a lot of people that I don't want to hang out with. In fact, some of the people I'm doing ministry with right now, I would prefer if the Lord called them to another ministry. This is perfectly natural. That's where you need to say, Lord, my heart is heavy. I don't have the will, and I certainly don't have the work. Would you help me to see that you right now are working both of those into me? You see, this verse ought to be one of the most comforting verses in the entire New Testament. Because what Paul says is, when you and I are faithless, when we don't have the will, when we don't have any work, God is at work in us and wants to be at work through us. All we have to do is cooperate with him. That's all we have to do. So today, if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling like you have nothing to give, if you're feeling burned out on ministry or people, ask for the Lord to take over. Do you have to do your part? Yes, you have to do your part. But God is the one who is ultimately doing the work, the preparatory work and the performing work. It's a beautiful thing. So here we have in verses 12 and 13, two sides of the same coin. Verse 12 is human responsibility. Verse 13 is God's sovereignty. Both are necessary in order to work out versus wasting away. I'm sure many of you can relate to this if you're parents. My children, when they were younger, always wanted to push the cart whenever we went to grocery stores. I mean, they just ate this up. And I remember going back to my childhood, I was the same way. It's like, Dad, Mom, please, please, can I push the cart? My brother and I would fight over this. Well, being the loving dad that I am, I would always let my children push the cart. But when they're 2, 3, 4 years old, there's a slight problem. They don't have the strength to really push this cart, even though the wheels move pretty easily. Furthermore, you've got mesh wire that's impairing their vision. And then typically, if we're grocery shopping, we've got boxes and bags in the cart that allows them to see nothing. So they grab onto the cart. Granted, they can't reach the handles. And they think that they're going to push this cart. But what do? I come along behind them. I grab onto the handle of the cart. And then I give the cart the momentum it needs to truly move throughout the store, going up and down the aisles, making the turns. And what's so funny is, my kids always thought that they were the ones pushing the cart. I mean, look at me, Daddy! I'm pushing this cart! Now, everyone who is observing knows that I'm pushing the cart. Every one of them. But my child actually thinks that he or she is doing the work of pushing the cart. See, my child is able to do something that is outside of their strength and ability because I, as the father, am enabling them and empowering them. In the Christian life, the same is true. As God's child, you can do things that you would never be able to do normally because God, your heavenly Father, is enabling you and empowering you to push the cart of your life, to give you the direction, to give you the ability to move forward, to persevere. It is God at work in you. And if it's God at work in you, and all you and I have to do is yield ourselves to him, that gives us comfort and encouragement. We can work out. We will not waste away if we're relying upon Jesus Christ alone. Our first training tip is to work out the unity. The second training tip that Paul gives is light up the night. Paul is going to say, it's not enough just to work out the unity. Now you need to take this act of unity, this commitment of unity, and you need to go public. You need to ensure that the world is able to see your Christ-like example. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. Particularly, look at verse 14, which is the command in this section. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now again, guess what word is the first word in the Greek sentence? It's not do, it's all things. What Paul is saying is, I mean everything, all things. You see, what he's saying is some Christians can do some things without grumbling or disputing. But typically it's just a few things. Paul is saying, I want you to do all things. I mean, every single solitary task in your life, as a spouse, as a parent, as a churchman, a churchwoman, as an employee, as an employer, everything you are to do without grumbling or disputing. So what is grumbling? Some of us could write a book on it, but we still need to make sure that we're on the same page of the playbook. Grumbling is basically muted complaining. It is under the breath. It is the poison of pessimism. It's you just frowning, sighing, expressing frustrations, but in a hushed tone. In other words, you're not in the foyer. You're not in the fellowship hall screaming and crying and creating a scene. But when people look at you, they know something's not right. And so they approach you and say, what's wrong? Are you having a bad day? Because they know by the look on your face and by your muttering, something is not right. See, a lot of people who are grumblers think, no one is going to be on to me. I mean, I'm not gossiping. I'm not slandering anyone. But the problem is eventually you're found out because you've been poisoned with pessimism. And so you find things in the local church that you don't like. There are certain things about the worship that you don't like. There are certain things about the preaching that you don't like. You would run our youth group or our children's ministry differently. And so you just shake your head, you sigh, you mutter. That is poison. Right now, it may seem mild, but eventually it will move to disputing. So what is disputing? Disputing is when you do become vocal. There is interaction between you and someone else, maybe a whole bunch of people. It's when you air a grievance in public, because then you have the strength of people. You see, there are certain people that are really afraid of conflict. So what they do is they will air the dirty laundry that they are frustrated about in the church to other people, typically in a public place. And then there is power. There is confidence in numbers. The problem with that is this. Whether it's grumbling or disputing, God knows everything. But furthermore, something that we often don't realize, I've said this before, but it bears repeating, everything that you say will most likely get back to the staff and elders. And I need to explain that quickly, because some of you really don't believe it. See, people love a good fight. When I was growing up, I used to love going behind the school for a fight. I would travel blocks for a fight because I love fighting, number one. Number two, we all like that type of behavior in our flesh. If we hear two different conversations, one where people are just speaking so well about the church and another one where someone is being driven into the ground, what does our flesh gravitate towards? Our flesh gravitates towards the controversy, the conflict. Yeah, there's a fight. Now, here's the problem. People love to go to their pastor and elders and say, guess who was talking about you? People love it. They can't get enough of it. If you knew what I know about what you've said about me and about others, you would not be at church right now. There's no way.
You think I'm joking. I'm serious.
And I don't say this to scare you, because here's the thing. Your pastor is guilty too. I've been guilty of gossip. I've been guilty of slander. I've been guilty of all sins of the tongue. My greatest strength is my greatest weakness. Here's what I want for myself, though. Will I own my sin? I mean, our pastoral staff sins against each other on a regular basis. And yet, we try to keep short accounts, and we will approach one another and say, I just lied. I just said something critical. I said something inappropriate. Will you forgive me?
We never pretend to be perfect.
We just try to own it. And so that's what I'm asking for all of you. I'm not going to beat you upside the head with this, even though it's a command in verse 14. I'm just going to say, let's work on this together because we're the body of Christ. I'm struggling. You're struggling. Let's do this together. And as a community, let's work out and not waste away. Paul moves from this command to now the purpose in his command. Is he just saying, don't be a pop-off for no reason whatsoever? No. Verses 15 and 16 give us some reasons not to gossip, not to slander, not to grumble or dispute. Paul writes, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul says clearly in verse 15 that if we grumble and dispute, we will waste away the opportunities that God has given us to share our faith with the community. A word of warning. The moment you say something critical about our church to someone outside of our church, I will guarantee you that they will never step foot in our church. I could tell you some stories about some people who have come to our church that our staff has been very excited about having become a part of our church family. But you know what's happened? These guests have known some people who are a part of this church family. And you know what some of us have done? We've complained about certain things in our church. And you know what ended up happening? Those people left. So those people who had friends and the staff who had a desire for these people to come, we all lost out. Because we as a body couldn't keep our big fat traps shut. All we had to do was let them come and be a part of the church family, and then they'd find out the problems for themselves. I mean, let's not advertise our problems. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, when I'm introducing someone to my family, I don't say, oh, and by the way, my spouse and my children have these struggles. I mean, that's moronic. I'm sorry. So let's not do that anymore, okay? Because what happens is we lose out on sharing our faith with believers. Worse yet, we lose out on influencing our society. You see, the people and the cases I've talked about, they just go to another church somewhere in Thurston County. It's no skin off God's kingdom. It's just our loss. But when we misrepresent our church and one another in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in the community, it is treachery. It is treachery against God's kingdom and against this particular church family. So if you're guilty of that sin, and we probably all have been, confess that sin right now while I'm preaching. Make sure that the Lord has cleansed you from your guilt of talking about our church critically. You'll see as well in verse 16 two other purposes. If we choose to grumble and dispute, we lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 16, Paul writes, holding fast the word of life. This is what we ought to do. So that in the day of Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Everywhere Paul uses that phrase, that's referring to Christ's judgment seat. I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So a second purpose is, when you choose to grumble and dispute, you waste away opportunities to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. If I'm grumbling and disputing, I'm probably not working out the corporate salvation of the body. I'm certainly not being humble. I'm not being unified. You don't want to lose out on reward. I mean, let's be honest. I'm going to lose reward as a husband and father. I've made a lot of mistakes. You're going to lose reward as a parent or a spouse, as someone in the workforce. Let's not lose reward for our involvement in the local church as well. Let's try to be faithful in the local church. Lastly, you'll see a final purpose. If we choose to grumble and dispute, we will bring shame to those who have led us and invested in us. Notice Paul's concern in verse 16, that he will run in vain, that he will toil or work in vain. You don't want to lose out on your own reward, but you certainly don't want to make a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a mentor, a discipler lose out on potential reward. Can you imagine being discipled for 6 months or 12 months by someone who loves you, who laid down his or her life for you, spiritually speaking, and then you choose to bring about division and disunity in a church, or you choose not to press on in your Christian faith? What would that person think? What would that person feel? God wants you and I to consider others more significant or more important than ourselves. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. The context here is looking to others and ensuring that others receive God's blessings as well. Paul has said, work out or waste away. I read a story recently about two little children that were on an airline flight, and they did not want to be there. One was 3 years old. He was a boy, and then his little sister was 1 year old. They were just making all kinds of noise. So the flight attendant came up to them and got down on the bended knee and said, "Kids, what's all this squawking about?" Well, they just kept making noise and just were frustrated and angry, and the parents are sitting there not knowing what in the world to do. So the flight attendant just tried to show love and grace, but nothing worked. So he stood up. He looked down at the children and he said, "Kids, I want you to know this is a non-squawking zone." I thought, wow, a no-squawking zone that worked great on the plane because everyone else enjoyed the rest of their flight. But how much more so would that work in the local church? If we said EBF is a non-squawking church, we are not going to complain. We are not going to gripe. We are not going to groan. We are not going to whimper. We are not going to whine. Instead, we're going to be filled with joy. We're going to always believe the best. We're going to strive to honor Christ in every area. That's my heart for this church. That's my heart for myself and for each one of you as individuals. Training tip number 3, and it is the briefest of all. Paul gets straight to the punchline in verses 17 and 18, and he says, rejoice in the ministry. In these verses, what Paul does is he explains that one of the motivations in his life is his own ministry, but more importantly, the ministry of others. He gets excited about that. So in verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul pictures himself as a drink offering. Now, the drink offering comes after the sacrifice of the animal in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of the animal, the real meat of the matter, we could say, is the Philippians' faith and obedience. That's what Paul says. Then Paul says, once their faith and obedience is laid out on the altar and burned up, so to speak, my life is a drink offering that is sprinkled on, and eventually my offering goes up in a wisp of smoke. Paul says, my ministry is important. I will lay my life down for the church, but more important is the church's ministry. More important is my brother and sister in Christ's success. I wonder if we could say that today. I wonder if I could say that your ministry is more important than mine. I wonder if you could look across the aisle and say, your ministry, it's more important than mine. I'll do whatever I can to ensure that you are successful in whatever area of ministry you're involved in. Paul concludes, and he says 4 times in a verse and a half that ministry brings him joy or leads to rejoicing. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. 4 times in a verse and a half. Paul uses the term rejoice or joy. What he is saying is ministry ought not be a burden. You ought to deep down find joy in your ministry. Today, if your ministry is an obligation, if it's a burden, it may be that you're involved in the wrong ministry. God wants you to find joy in what you do, And he wants you to have joy for the success of others in ministry. He wants you to work out to build unity in the local church. He does not want you to waste away. I read an amazing story about Madonna this past week. Everyone knows who Madonna is, right? That's a good question. It's not the Madonna you're thinking of. It is Sister Madonna Buder, a Catholic nun. At the age of 50, this woman of God began doing triathlons. For the last 28 years, she has taken part in 320 triathlons. She's now 78 years old. Here's what's even more astonishing. She's done 40 Ironmans. Do you know what an Ironman is? An Ironman is 2.4 miles of swimming, 112 miles of bicycling, and then you just top it off with a marathon, no big deal. 26 miles of running. This Catholic sister is in spiritual and physical shape that would stagger your mind, and she's 78 years old. I am never going to say again that I can't do an Ironman or a triathlon. I'll never say that again. Now, I can't probably, but I can train so that I could. This woman, when she was interviewed, said, as long as God gives me the strength, I'm going to worship him through everything that I do, inside the church and out. I care about working out physically. I think there's a correlation between your spiritual health and your physical health, but that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about your spiritual health. You can persevere, spiritually speaking, by ensuring that you prioritize the local church and that you humble yourself before God and before your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you say, what matters to me is finding ways to build up the body of Christ and to unify with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I'm going to be doing that for all of eternity. Let's bring a little heaven down to earth now. Let's bring the unity that God and the angels and the spirit beings enjoy in heaven. Let's bring it down to earth, since we're going to be living like that for all of eternity. Let's have a little heaven on earth now. Let's work out and not waste away.